Good morning, and I am honored to stand before you. I want to, as always, begin by thanking Galen and Lauren for inviting me for this particular week, expressing confidence in me, as Galen said, after having heard me before, and they invited me here anyways. And like Lauren said, or like Galen said here just a moment ago, several months ago after they asked me, I always like to try to give what is wanted, what is needed. And they sent me a list of subjects. It wasn't actually a list of names of but some things to think about. And I've tried my best under this particular topic, what it means to be a Christian, to incorporate some of the things that they gave consideration to. And as I begin this particular lesson, I want you to understand that if truth be known, I hope I don't say anything new to anybody here. That I hope I don't surprise anybody with anything, but rather remind you. One thing that is related with a study such as the one that we are going to be engaged in this week is this is about examination. And quite honestly, back in Bellflower, over the course of the last 3 years, I have been engaged I've established some themes that I spent considerable time dealing with. 3 years ago, I dealt with the subject of back to the basics. Then 2 years ago, I talked about growing as a Christian. And this past year, I talked about the Christian and others. And what I'm going to be dealing with in these lessons, it all ties to that. And of course, when you receive a request like what it means to be a Christian, you ask yourself, how am I going to find enough to say? Well, you all are getting a condensed version of what it means to be a Christian as I have put these things together, because there is a whole lot for us to give consideration to. And I'll be glad to tell you more about what I've done at home. It's all available on our website if you're interested in that, and we can go from there. But let's go ahead and get started dealing with this. What we're going to deal with as we go through this week, we're going to begin this morning by talking about what a Christian is and notice some things related to that. And then in our next hour, we're going to deal with the subject of becoming a Christian. And if you'll notice on the outline, this is more than just simply the five steps associated with the plan of salvation. But we're going to talk about becoming a Christian. And then this afternoon, we're going to talk about hindrances to one obeying the gospel or becoming a Christian. And then beginning tomorrow night, this is where we start talking about those who are Christians and as a Christian, some things in your life. Growing as a Christian, and what are some steps that we can take to help us grow, to ensure that we're growing the way that we ought to. Tuesday night, we're going to talk about hindrances to growing as a Christian, obstacles that Satan sometimes tries to put in our way. And then Wednesday and Thursday night, I have two lessons that are more specific. On Wednesday night, we want to talk about the Christian and the church, or the Christian and the body of Christ. Thursday night, the Christian and others, our relationship to one another as brethren, as well as our relationship to the world. And we'll talk a little bit about reaching the lost, the evangelism as it is described on that occasion. And then on Friday night, am I done yet? Is it worth it? The effort that we put forth. So that's my goal for this coming week in this lesson. So let's go ahead and get started this morning by talking about what is a Christian. Now, we begin by noting that this word Christian, and I'm sure you all know this, this is a somewhat misunderstood word in our society today. It's misused in a lot of different ways. First of all, there are some who believe that a Christian is anybody who professes to believe in Jesus in any way, shape, and form. And I'm talking about, you can look at the religious world, and only about a third of the religious world professes to be quote-unquote Christian. We sometimes use the word Christendom, and that's a broad term, not in the Bible, but it's a broad term that describes all who adhere to Jesus as coming to this earth and as the Savior. Muslims, when they use the word Christian, they talk about anybody who believes in Jesus. So it's used that way sometimes. It's also used sometimes to apply to nations. Sometimes the United States is described as a quote-unquote Christian nation. We know better. We know better from the standpoint of not only what the Bible says about the word, but the conduct of this nation shows that we're not even trying to to follow after the laws that we find in God's Word, or the standards in God's Word that would make a godly society. Sadly, that seems to be diminishing as time goes on. But supposedly, this nation was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles as they describe them. And so much of the world would call us a Christian nation. That's a misunderstanding of the term. Supposedly biblical behavior. You know, that's not Christian. Or you're not acting like a Christian. And the world has their perceived behaviors. And quite honestly, in some instances, they have the right to make that assessment. If we are not following certain standards, but they might say something is a Christian doctrine, those kind of things. And of course, you have the idea of it as it is used in the denominationalism. I sometimes describe this as the hyphenated Christian. Baptist, what are you? I'm a Baptist Christian. I'm a Methodist Christian. I'm a Catholic Christian, or something to that effect. And the denominational world, they sometimes use the term, and really this is very close to this anyone who professes to believe in Jesus type of a concept. Then it's used as an adjective by so many when you talk about Christian homes. When you talk about, we say the Christian church, or whatever else you want to describe as a Christian, and you use that as an adjective. We may understand what is meant by that, and personally, there may be times, if people know what you're talking about where it applies, like I think of a Christian soldier, and you go to Ephesians 6, and you know what that is. But the word Christian is not used as an adjective in the Bible. And so all of those are different ways that misunderstandings about the term Christian as we find it in Scripture. And in reality, the term Christian is from this Greek word, Christiano. So it is actually a transliteration of the actual Greek word that is found there. And you look up the various Bible dictionaries, lexicons as they are described, and you find various different definitions of what a Christian is. And some of them are pretty good, or at least they give you an idea of what we're talking about. Lonida describes it as one who is associated with Christ, a believer in and follower of Christ. Now, we know that it needs to go further than that, but in the broad sense, if you understand what faith is and if you understand what belief is, that's a good definition. Bauer, Denker, Art, and Gingrich, that's BDAG, if you hear it called that way sometime, four scholars from the late 1800s and so on. One of the ways that they describe this as Christ partisan. And that's a pretty good description of what you're talking about. You lean toward Christ. That's the idea. You're prejudiced toward Christ, if you will. It's a good way. And another one, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it denotes Christ's adherents. And that's, again, another good description of what we're talking about. So when we talk about what a Christian is, what comes to my mind is somebody that has obeyed the gospel. And he is striving to live as a true follower of Jesus. And when we talk about what a Christian is throughout this week, that is what we have in mind. So keep that in mind as we begin to deal with this particular study. Now, it's kind of interesting, if you ask somebody in the religious world, how often do you think the Bible uses the word Christian? And they're probably going to think that it's found on just about every page of the New Testament. But we know better. It's actually only found three times in the New Testament. And each one of those passages is worthy of a little bit of examination. So I ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. And in verse number 26, where we find the first usage of this particular text. And of course, we find that Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Antioch. And what we read there is it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And this is the first of three times where this particular term is used. Now, this is an interesting time that it is used. And I have my own personal convictions concerning this. I believe that this was a name that God wants us to wear. And I'll be truthful with that. And one of the reasons I say that is because of this term call that is used. But the truth is, if you go back to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 62 and in verse number 2, Isaiah there describes how the Gentiles were seeking righteousness were going to be basically called by a new name. You read that you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. Now, if you actually look at that context in Isaiah 62, there's some other names that are given below. And the point that he is making is this is a new people. But I wonder if he actually has in mind that the Lord is saying, because he is talking about the coming of Christ. That's all through Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 and even some before that. And he's talking about this new kingdom that is going to be established. And that's the underpinning of the latter part of Isaiah. And so when he talks about this new name, he's talking about a new people. But now when you get over there to this Acts 11 and verse 26, and it talks about how the disciples were first called Christians. That word called is a word that is used, I believe, about 9 times in the New Testament. And 8 of those 9 times, it is related to a divine calling in one way or another. For example, in Matthew chapter 2 and in verse number 12, you have there the wise men who came to see Jesus. And you remember they visit Herod? And Herod says, tell me where he is. I want to come worship him. And he was lying. And it says that they were warned. They were divinely warned to return back a different way. And that word, that divinely warned, is the same word as the word called in Acts 11, 26. In verse 22, you may recall that Joseph had to flee for Egypt in a while. This is Joseph with Mary and Jesus. And when he returns after Herod is dead, he is divinely warned. He is warned by an angel not to go back to that area. That's why he goes to Galilee. And again, you've got this same word that is used here. Luke chapter 2, and in verse number 26, in this particular text here, you have Simeon, who was an older man waiting for the coming of Christ. And he was actually told, and what you read there is, it says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he saw the Christ. That word revealed is the same word as this word called. And then you go over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 4, where Moses is being given instructions, 4 and 5, where he's been given instructions about building the tabernacle. And the word for instruction that is used or instructed is a word, see that you make it according to the pattern. It's related. It is this word that we're dealing with. And also you have Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 7, where it talked about how Noah was divinely warned about the destruction of the world. So over and over, this word called that we have in Acts 11 and in verse number 26 is related to something given by God. And based upon that, I am convinced that in Acts 11 and verse 26, even though the term may have been used derogatory by the enemies of Christ, I believe this is a name God gave us. And I want you to think about something if that is the case. If God gave us the name Christian, and if it is a divine name, then it should apply to those that God has designated as such. God has a right to define who a Christian is. And that's the bottom line with it. Now that brings us to the second text where we have this term used, and that's found over in Acts chapter 26 and in verse number 28. And if you turn over to this text, you will find that Paul is giving a defense of his life. He's completed his third preaching tour, missionary journey, as some call it and such. He's gone to Jerusalem, and he's been arrested, rescued, and he has now made his way to Caesarea, where he has been for quite a while. And there was an occasion where Festus is the governor of that region and King Agrippa is visiting with him. And Paul makes his appeal to King Agrippa and he explains his conversion and all those things. And then down toward the end of this discussion, you find that Paul in Acts chapter 26, about verses 21 and following, you know, he talks about these things that happened in the life of Jesus. They weren't done in a corner. You can't deny that they happened. And he says, Herod, you know the prophets. You believe in the prophets. I know you do. And that prompts Herod to say, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, I know there's discussion as to whether or not he really meant this or whether it was sarcastically that he was saying. I don't know. And it really doesn't matter. But the truth is he uses the term Christian for a second time. And in that, I want us to know that Herod knew what a Christian was, didn't he? And furthermore, and this is an interesting observation, in verse number 29 of this text, you read there, Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I want you to note that Paul did not shy away from the term Christian. He accepted it. He accepted it proudly. And he was willing to wear that name. And his desire was, I wish everybody was a Christian. That's really what he was saying. I wish everybody was like me, except for the persecutions, except for the chains. That's the second time that the term is used. Now, the third time is found over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 16. And this is within a context of we are, as Christians, dealing with suffering in this life. And he talks about don't suffer as an evildoer. If you suffer as an evildoer, long story short, you deserve it. But then he goes on and in verse number 16, he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And so what Peter is telling us on this occasion is he's calling for faithfulness. He's calling for us to be faithful in what we do. And no matter what adversity we face, be willing to suffer for the name of Christ. That's what he means by suffering as a Christian. And as a Christian, and we're going to see that as we go through this week, that, you know, there's a commitment that is related to being a Christian. It's not just mere lip service. So with all of that in mind about this term Christian as it is used, what do we find that a Christian is based upon Scripture? Well, first of all, there's a number of things that we need to realize that a Christian is not. Again, misunderstandings as to what it means to be a Christian. We need to realize that a Christian is not someone who merely believes in Jesus. There are many who believe in Jesus, but that does not make them a Christian. One who is just because somebody calls themselves a Christian does not make themselves a Christian. In addition to that, just because somebody is good and moral, that doesn't make you a Christian. Now, I will tell you right now, if you're a Christian, you need to be good. And if you're a Christian, you need to be moral. And if you're struggling with those issues, you've got problems as a Christian. But just because somebody is good and moral, that doesn't make him or her a Christian. Furthermore, just because somebody is religious or spiritual, you know, we hear that term used today, thrown around loosely, that doesn't make them a Christian. And again, I want to say, let me ask you, does a Christian need to be religious? James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this? Yes. Does a Christian need to be spiritual? Absolutely. Read Romans 8, the whole chapter. It's dealing with how we are led by the Spirit of Christ, how the Spirit of Christ influences us in our lives. And again, that's another misunderstood topic. But the truth is we are spiritual beings. The spiritual man understands where he is at. He follows Christ. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3 and throughout. So, yes, we are spiritual and religious, but just because somebody is religious or spiritual, that within itself does not make one a Christian. Furthermore, if somebody just goes through the motions, that doesn't make him a Christian. I contend that you can go through all five acts of obeying the gospel and still not be a Christian. If you're not baptized with the understanding of why you're being baptized, you're not a Christian. If you're not repenting as you're baptized, you have not become a Christian. So understand that just going through the motions. You know, when a child is baptized to please his parents, is he a Christian? You know, I mean, so there's a lot of things that are misunderstanding as to what a Christian is. So with that in mind, what is a Christian? He is one who has obeyed the gospel. And I'm just going to leave it there and we'll talk about that in the next hour, what is involved in that. But even more than that, there are a number of descriptive terms that help us to understand what a Christian is. And maybe the way I need to say this is what a true Christian is. Because that's what we're talking about now. A true Christian. What are some of the qualities? And for the remainder of our time, we're going to notice a few of these qualities. Number one, a Christian is convicted. Now, what does that term convicted mean? It actually has two different definitions, or at least two different definitions. One of them is the idea of somebody that has been found guilty. You know, when we use that term in the judicial system, somebody that is convicted of a crime, they have been found guilty of that crime, and they're going to face punishment because of it. But the other definition is when you think of somebody who has convictions, it is somebody that is genuinely and firmly believing in something. He firmly believes and stands by what he is saying or what he is doing. It's not something that is done superficially or just out of force. He genuinely stands behind his views, if you will. That's the idea of conviction. Now, which one applies to Christians? I call it a trick question when I ask this in my classes. You know, which one applies? C, all of the above. You know, because it is both. A Christian needs to be convicted of his sins. He needs to realize he is guilty. And when we stand before God, we are guilty. When we approach God, we are guilty. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when Peter finished preaching that sermon, that they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They realized and they said, "What shall we do?" They needed to do something to take care of the guilt of their sins. And Peter told them what to do. Repent and be baptized and wash away your sins. Take care of your sins. And this is how you do it. And actually, that was Acts 22:16. I was reading, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Acts 2:38. So, but there was this realization. You know, Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 15, he talks about how God in His grace saved him and such. And he realizes, and what you really find in that text is that he didn't deserve it. Matter of fact, in verse 15, he says there that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Powerful statement that Paul is making there. And he was convicted. And you see conviction in his life. But then you think of this other definition of somebody that genuinely believes, and he shows it in his life. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse number 22, you find there that the Hebrew writer, entering into a discussion where he's going to be dealing with all these examples of faith. In verse number 22, he makes the point there. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Notice he talks about how you draw near with a true heart. That's somebody that's genuinely convicted. We are following what the Lord tells us to do because we genuinely believe it. And that's a part of being a Christian. It's like Paul, toward the end of his life, toward the end of his life, I gotta slow down, always. You know, toward the end of his life, he's about to die and he writes this final letter to Timothy. And the way he starts off is, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." That's conviction. Paul's not afraid to die because he's ready to stand before God. A true Christian is one who is convicted. But in addition to that, a true Christian is also one who is a new creation. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's a description of a Christian. We're a new creation. And I will tell you right, there's a lot of meaning to that. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he made the statement, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You be changed. A Christian is a changed individual. My son Joshua, while he was visiting with us over the holidays, he preached a couple of sermons for us. And one of them that he preached was a sermon called Go and Sin No More. And he powerfully drove home this point about when you look at scriptures that as Christians, we cannot live with the idea that sin is okay. You know, that Romans 6 and verse number 2, Romans 6 and 1, where Paul is anticipating some things about the grace of God that he has just said, and he's talked about the greatness of the grace of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. No way. Absolutely not. And then in Romans 6 and in verse number 2, he says there, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or therein. You put to death the man of sin. And in verses 3 and 4, he describes that. You bury the man of sin. And you're not living that way anymore. We're a new creature. You buried that old man. And as a Christian, you need to keep that man buried. One of the points Joshua brought out in his lesson, when you're struggling with sin, one of the things you need to tell yourself is, you know what, I'm dead to that. I killed that man. I'm not like that anymore. Think about that when you're struggling with sinful temptations. You know, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 22, Paul talked about how you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man and his deceitful lusts. And put on the new man, as he describes there. A Christian is a new creation. And I'll tell you right now, it's something that needs to be notable. We don't need to be secret Christians. And if you're converted, the people that knew you before you became a Christian, they need to know that you're a Christian. And it's not because you're wearing a t-shirt. It's not because of a bumper sticker. They know you're a Christian because you have changed. You are a different person than you were. You read there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where he talks about how they think it's strange that you don't walk that way anymore. He makes the point there. He says, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They notice a change. And you know, it's very possible that in becoming a Christian, they may not want to associate with you anymore. Oh well. But you've changed. That's what a Christian is. In addition to that, a Christian is a child of God. And I will tell you right now, do we really think about that enough? Do we really contemplate that I am a part of God's family? We need to wrap our minds around that. God is our heavenly Father. As you read in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse number 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. What a blessing that is. In Romans 8 verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about how we are heirs. We are heirs together of the kingdom. We are inheritors. We're not just the redheaded stepchild, or, you know, as the description goes, you know, somebody that's just chosen for selfish reasons. We are His children, and He treats us like His children. That's a privilege for us to think about. When we discuss the family of God, we need to think about that. What a blessing that genuinely is. and also the responsibilities that come with it. We need to realize that as Christians, that being a part of His family, that we need to submit to God. James chapter 4 and verse number 17. We have to submit to our Father. We obey our Father the way that we're commanded to obey our fathers on this earth in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse number 4. You know, and when you submit to Him, that's in all things. You know, I find it interesting there in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 44 that Jesus says, even when it comes to your enemies, you act different than the world. He says, I say to you here in verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be, listen to this, sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the just. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You follow Him. You submit to His will. And a part of this is a realization that we're separate from the world. You read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 18. This is where he talks about how you come out from among them and be separate. Verse 17 says there, be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You are my children. What a blessing that is. And that's what a Christian is. And with that, we have the privilege of approaching Him in prayer as our Heavenly Father. He's there for us. We can approach Him. And again, how often do we avail ourselves of the privilege of prayer? You know, you study what the Bible says about Christians in prayer. Oh, it's an extensive study. And yet it's something so neglected by so many. And I'll tell you right now that if you neglect prayer as a Christian, you're not as strong as you need to be. I'll tell you that right now. I heard the saying one time, 7 days without prayer makes one weak. W-E-A-K. Something to think about. A child of God is also a disciple. He's a disciple of the Lord. Now that term disciple is a term that means an adherent or a follower, a learner, someone who seeks to imitate another. And what we need to understand about the term disciple as it used, we're not talking about somebody who merely is studying the writings of an individual. In this case, we're talking about somebody who is studying the writings and teachings of an individual to imitate them, to follow them. That's what we mean by a disciple. We're learning from them what we need to be like. And a Christian is a disciple. What did Jesus tell His apostles in Matthew's account of the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And that's the wording you have in the original language. I think the King James, go therefore and teach all nations. But the idea is to make disciples. That's the idea of the wording that is used there. You go make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, I want you to understand in that statement there, and I emphasize this quite frequently, when Jesus said you teach them to observe all things commanded, that doesn't mean you have to know everything before you become a Christian. That's an attitude. It's a mindset, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow night, Monday night. It's a mindset where I'm going to observe all things He tells me to do, and as I study the Word of God and I learn to change, I need to change, I'm going to change whatever it is He tells me to change. Observing all things commanded. I'm going to learn from Him, and I'm going to imitate Him, and I'm going to follow what He tells me to do and how He tells me to live. That's what a Christian is. And isn't it interesting the first time that the term Christian is used? What's the transitional phrase there? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Christians are also disciples. It's one of the ways that we're described. Well, another way that we are described is as partakers of His divine nature. And you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 4, or excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 4, and in verse number 3 there, this is where Peter in his introduction talks about how His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by grace and virtue, by which have been given to us the exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are partakers of the divine nature. You know, that's an interesting phrase. It's also one that's worthy of considering. You know, what it's talking about is somebody that is describing to be like God. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. We're not talking about deity. When we talk about partakers of the divine nature, we're not talking about when you become a Christian, you become a mini-god, like some religions teach. You all of a sudden put on deity, and one of these days, you know, I know there's some religions teach you're going to receive your own little world, that you're going to get to be your own little god over them and so on. That's not what we're talking about. We will never possess omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. But I'll tell you what it does mean. It means that we learn who God is, and we learn about the qualities that God demonstrates in His life, and we seek to manifest those qualities in our own life. We try to live with these qualities. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 1, Paul told the brethren, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." You imitate God. You imitate God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Philippians 2 and verse number 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord." We imitate Him. And the point of all those descriptions is that if we want to learn how to live our lives properly, we're going to follow the qualities that we learn about God. If you want to know how to love people, look at how God loves. You want to learn how to forgive? Look at how God forgives. You want to learn how to be kind? Learn about the kindness of God and apply that in your life. You want to learn about long-suffering and patience? Look at the example of Jesus, of whom we are disciples. That's this idea of partaking of His divine nature. And that's the point that is being made in that particular description of what we are in our lives. Now here's an interesting observation. I want you to think about this. If we are seeking to be like our Creator, who knows better what the Creator is like than the Creator Himself? You know what that means, don't you? You want to be like God? You're going to listen to what God tells you He is. You're not going to start digging for theories elsewhere to find out how to be like God. That's the point. We're imitators of Him. So who knows better how we ought to live than Him? That's why the Word of God becomes so important in our lives as Christians. And finally, and I realize that there are many more qualities that we could add to this list, but because of time, this is where we will end. And that is, as a Christian, another description of a Christian is he is one who is forgiven. And I'll tell you, there's one sense in which this is what sets us apart from the world. You know, the world has a problem with sin. You know, I've heard different descriptions of, you know, people become very discouraged and frustrated at the way the world is, myself included. You know, I look at the direction that this country is going, and it's not just this country, it's the world, and the ungodliness that continues to prevail, and I become concerned. The way that families are just absolutely torn up, you think that we've got a problem with understanding what a family is in this society. The murdering of millions of innocent babies before they're even born. That's a problem. That's a moral problem that we have in this country. We have a problem with people that drink. We have problems with immorality in this world. And you know, and our society realizes we've got all these kinds of problems. And they'll say we've got this problem or that problem. We've got a problem with honesty and integrity. Yes, that's true. But you know what? Those are not really what the problem is, are they? We have a sin problem. And every one of those things that we talked about, the reason they're a problem is because our society is burying its head to where the genuine answers are for dealing with those problems. Like, for example, accountability. And we're talking about accountability to a source that is greater than you. You don't teach children in school to act like animals or that they descend from animals and expect them to act like anything other than animals. You don't teach children that there's no accountability and to question authority and then not expect them to rebel against authority. That's a challenge that we have. We have a sin problem. And so many problems in this world are a failure to understand that there is a sin problem. But now as Christians, we understand what forgiveness is. We understand what sin is and we know how to deal with sin. And we realize that our forgiveness comes from God. And it's not because we deserve it. It's not because we've earned it. There's no amount of things that we can do to earn it. But it is because of the grace of God. You know, we talk about our salvation involving grace, faith, and works. And there's a truth to that. But as I've often emphasized back at Rose Avenue, grace is the prime factor. And what I mean by that is if it were not for the grace of God, all the faith in the world would be meaningless. All the obedience in the world would be meaningless. So ultimately, it is the grace of God. And that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It is by His grace that we're saved. We don't earn anything. Don't mean we don't have to do anything. There's a totally different there. Two totally different things. But the truth is we as Christians understand that God has forgiven us. And you know why He's forgiven us? Because we've done what He told us to do. We became Christians, Acts 2:38. We repented and we were baptized for the remission of our sins. Our sins were washed away, Acts 22:16. Talk more about that next hour. And we know that as Christians, that when we stumble and when we sin from time to time, we got to take care of those sins. And that's what Acts 8 and verse 22, where you find Simon the magician is told to repent and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. You know, we've got to walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7. That's a present tense verb, which means I keep walking in the light as He is in the light. And then in verse number 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, of our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I'll conclude this lesson with this observation about that verse. I emphasize this at almost every invitation that I give, because this is not written to unbelievers. This verse is written to Christians. This is what we as Christians do when we sin. But we know that when we do what God says, He's going to forgive us. While Christians are not perfect, a Christian cherishes forgiveness, and that's why he takes care of his sins. And that's what makes us different. So there you find what a Christian is. We are here because we realize that we need to be Christians everywhere and at all times. May we think on these things. And the lesson is yours.